Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, as always, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask, first of all, that we would be able to hear and read and understand this passage. What does this mean? What's going on in this passage? We want to understand the Bible. And then secondly, Lord, we want us to be able to understand how to rightly apply this. What is this message saying to us today? How can we best glorify you? So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bugs Bunny has been with us for a long time. He was first created in the late 1930s, if you can believe it. Almost had Bugs around for 100 years. And he's been in all kinds of cartoons. And one of the cartoons that Bugs Bunny has appeared in is called Bunker Hill Bunny. Maybe you've seen this. Bugs Bunny is fighting this other character called Yosemite Sam. Remember, he's the kind of shorter guy with a big long red beard that comes down to his ankles. And they're each in their own fort, and they're fighting back and forth. And, of course, Bugs Bunny is winning. Bugs Bunny always wins. But sometimes they're firing cannons back and forth, and Bugs Bunny scoots his cannon over and kind of catches the cannonball fired by Yosemite Sam and fires it back at him. Sometimes Yosemite Sam yells, "Charge!" And then he runs towards the fort, and Bugs Bunny is eating a carrot, and he just opens the door, and he runs right into the barrel of this giant cannon. And then he realizes where he is, and he tries to run out, but of course Bugs Bunny fires the cannon and shoots him back to his own fort. Sometimes Bugs Bunny puts a cork in the end of his cannon, and it fires back at him. And then there's one scene where Yosemite Sam takes a pick, and he's tunneling underneath, and then he comes up inside Bugs Bunny's fort, but it's dark, so he lights a match to see where he is. And of course he's surrounded by boxes labeled TNT, and the whole thing blows up. And he's standing there with a charred face and wisps of where his beard used to be, letting off little trails of smoke and just all bleary-eyed. And you can tell that he's just about had enough. And of course, eventually he does. He has enough. After he's been defeated by Bugs Bunny over and over again, he eventually raises the white flag and says, "If you can't beat him, join him." He's not the only one to raise the white flag in those cartoons. If you remember, Wile E. Coyote, I think, raises the white flag a few times against the Roadrunner. Daffy Duck, after having his duck bill blown off and reattaching it, eventually raises the white flag when he's had enough. And it's a universal symbol. We know what it means. Raising the white flag means I surrender. It means I give up. You win. I'm done. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob raising the white flag. He's done. He gives up. In fact, as we look at this passage, we're going to read it in just a moment. All the details about him dividing his camp and sending the presents ahead, that's all preamble to the main event. The main event in this passage is the Riverside Wrestling Match. And that's where Jacob raises the white flag. It's interesting that he doesn't get there on his own. God gets him there. And before Jacob could receive his new name, which we'll go into detail on the name Israel, before he could receive his new name, he had to be brought to a point of surrender. He had to raise the white flag. So we're going to see what this passage means. We're going to see the understanding in the original context. We're going to see Jesus in this passage, and then we're going to seek to apply it. And the application is going to be intensely personal when we get there. So be prepared for that. So here's the passage. This is 32, and really the main event is Jacob raising the white flag. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes into the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Homeward bound. Jacob, as we rejoin him now, remember, is on his way back to Canaan. That's where we left off last week. After they made it official and they completely separated ways, Jacob from Laban, he is going back to Canaan, the land promised to Abraham and his offspring. And on his way, he is met by angels of God. Now, if you remember, this is the exact same thing that happened when he was leaving Canaan 20 years ago, when he was fleeing his brother Esau, when Esau wanted to kill him. He was leaving, and there, the same exact phrase, angels of God had met him. So this meeting of the angels of God, the exact same thing that happened when he was leaving 20 years ago, that serves a couple of purposes. First of all, for Jacob, this was a reminder of God's presence and protection, just like it was 20 years ago. Just like 20 years ago, it was a reminder from God saying, I'm with you, all those covenantal promises, I will protect you, I will do you good, I am there, I am your God, I will multiply you. It's the same thing here. He's being reminded that God is still committed to him. Do not fear. Now this is important because of what's about to happen. He doesn't know yet, but the news of Esau and 400 men are on the way. So this is important that God is still for him and with him and protecting him. But it's also a reminder of their deal. You remember back in Genesis 28, Jacob had this kind of wait and see God. God was extending these covenantal promises. And if you remember, Jacob answered by saying, let's see how things turn out. And he responded with an if-then statement. He said to God, if you do these things, if you bring me back, if you give me food to eat, if you provide, then the Lord will be my God. So this is a reminder of that little if-then statement, that vow that Jacob had made, because God had in fact been with him. God is bringing him back. God had provided for him. So it's a reminder of that little side deal that Jacob attempted to make with God. And then from a literary standpoint, it reminds us, the reader, that we're going back to what he was fleeing from. Yes, he finally did get away from Laban, but now he's going back to Esau. And we're reminded that, oh yeah, the last time he left, he was fleeing for his life. Esau, when we left him, wanted to kill Jacob. That's why he left. He places, the place is named Mahanaim, which means two camps. It means his camp and the camp of angels. Those are the two camps that he's referring to. Well, the next section is preparing to confront Esau. And we should note at the outset of this, he doesn't have to confront Esau. The land of Canaan is a big place. Esau is down at the southern end. Jacob could have avoided going to meet with Esau. He didn't have to go down there. Jacob didn't have to send messengers down to Esau saying, I'm coming. I'm getting ready to meet you. He didn't have to do that. So he is intentionally setting out to confront his brother and to resolve the conflict between them. So he sends a message. The language is very respectful. My Lord, your servant. He's humbling himself before his brother. He's trying to approach on friendly terms. The mention of all those things, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, all that's a reference to his wealth. It's kind of like a quiet whisper saying, oh, and by the way, when I get there, I may want to make things right by giving you some of the wealth that I've acquired over the last 20 years. Well, the messengers come back. They don't say a whole lot. The message is this: we saw Esau. He's coming to meet you. And he's bringing 400 men. That was not a friendly message. It says he was greatly afraid and distressed. So this is the same brother that 20 years ago wanted to kill him, and now upon learning that he's returning, he sets out after him with 400 men. So that's not good news for Jacob. He responds by dividing his household into two camps, and then verse 8 tells us the motive behind the action. He's tempting to minimize his losses. If he attacks one camp, well, then I guess the other camp will make it away out of safety. And even in this action, the dividing up his household into two camps and then turning to God in prayer, we can still see some of that same old Jacob. He's under his own power trying to devise a strategy and a way out, but at the same time, he's also turning to God in faith. So it's a little bit of both. And that's been Jacob's pattern his whole life. In 9 through 12, he does turn to the Lord in prayer. This is a good thing. He calls upon Yahweh God, and he appeals to God's word. You see that right at the beginning and at the end. But the beginning, he says, you're the one who said this, God. You're the one who said, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. So the idea here is that Jacob starts off by appealing to the authority of God's word. You told me to return, and I'm doing that. You said you were going to do good to me, so will you do good to me, Lord? I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Humility. That's a good sign. He's turning to God in humility. He gives an example of God's faithfulness. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. So he's crediting God with, with his provision, with his blessing. Good stuff. That's good to hear. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He's afraid he's going to attack me and slaughter everyone. That's his fear. So he turns to God and asks for deliverance, and he's 100% upfront about his fear. I'm afraid, God. I need your help. He closes out with another appeal to God's word. You said, I will surely do you good. I will make your offspring as the sand of the sea. So this is a faith-based prayer. It's still a little bit of both. He takes things into his own hands and he turns to God in prayer. But that's a good prayer. It's a prayer of faith. Verses 13 through 15, we see this gift that he's going to give his brother. By the size of this gift, we see just how wealthy he has become. In the ancient Near East, nomadic peoples measured their wealth not with how much money you had in the bank, but with how many animals you had. That's what determined someone's wealth. And he had a lot of wealth. He divided the present into five groups. All these animals seemed to be of breeding age, so it was the gift that kept on giving. This was a generous gift. In fact, this is a gift. This gift would have been excessive if he was coming to the king of another country and he was trying to impress a king. It was excessive. It was more than generous. He gives instructions to the servants. And if you notice, there's space in between. So that just enough time to be overwhelmed. So imagine, you know, Esau is coming to meet him with his 400 men. And here comes the first gift, these animals. And they question him and they answer him. They're a gift, they're a present. They keep mentioning Jacob's name, association, present Jacob. And he's coming right behind us. So he's overwhelmed the first time, the second time, and again, and again, and again. The intent is to overwhelm Esau and soften his heart. Perhaps he will accept me. Afterward, I shall see his face. Sees his face means hopefully Esau will look favorably upon me. So he sends those all off. He stays behind with the camp. And then he sends everybody else that was back and all his belongings. He sends them ahead over across the river. So he is by himself. That's what all that language is about. The text is telling us very plainly, he was alone. He was by himself. Jacob's alone by the riverside. Everybody else has gone ahead. Now we finally get to the main event, the riverside wrestling match. Verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now we're not told any details on how this happened, but imagine, remember, no street lights, no electricity. He probably has a fire going, but that's probably about it. It's very dark out. He's by himself. He's already afraid thinking about Esau and his 400 men and how he's going to deal with that and what's going to happen. And in the middle of the night, apparently someone just comes up and grabs a hold of him and they start wrestling. Can you imagine how frightening that would be? In the middle of the night when you think you're alone and you're already afraid and someone comes up and grabs a hold of you. He thought he was wrestling for his life. The adrenaline pumping, can you imagine? Muscles aching, sweating, lungs about to burst, all night. So this went on for hours. You know how exhausting wrestling is. It takes everything you've got to wrestle for like a minute. This went on all night. And it's going to be clear to Jacob in a few minutes, but I want us to understand we're on the same page here. The man that he is wrestling is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Okay, this is the Son of God who would be born and named Jesus. That's who he's wrestling. It's God manifesting himself. So the wrestling goes on for hours. It's a literal and symbolic wrestling. They're literally wrestling for hours. But Jacob, remember, has been wrestling with God from the beginning. Jacob, on the one hand, has been trying to live into this role as the next in line, head of the covenant family. But on the other hand, he's wanted to do it his own way. He's always been the one that has been trying to control outcomes. He's been trying to manipulate. Remember, he's the one that was willing to lie, to deceive, to blaspheme in order to get his way. He's not been willing to wait on God or to fully trust God. He's never fully surrendered. He's never raised his white flag. So the wrestling going back and forth is like Jacob's rebellious behavior and God's discipline. They're literally wrestling. That's going on. But it's also a picture of his life. He's been going back and forth with God. And after hours, the unnamed man does not see that he's getting anywhere with Jacob. Not physically, but on a heart level. And I want us to understand that. If we think that this is a wrestling match between Jacob and God, where Jacob is holding his own, and God's really trying hard, but just can't seem to bring victory over Jacob because he's not strong enough, then we're going to misinterpret the text. That's not it. That's not it. At this point, Jacob still believes he has a chance of beating this unnamed man, which we know is God. He's still not yielding his self-directed, self-ruling lifestyle either. So when it says the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, it doesn't mean that he couldn't win the wrestling match. I want us to understand that. This Riverside wrestling match was not producing the heart submission that Jacob should be displaying. So the man, who can see Jacob's heart, touches his hip, just touches it, and puts it out of joint. That was God's way of showing Jacob, do you really think you're holding your own here, wrestling with God? Do you really think this is an even match? We've been wrestling all night because I've allowed you to wrestle with me all night. At any point, like he just did, he could just touch him. He could knock out his hip. He could knock out both hips. He could take his life at any point. This is not a real struggle between two evenly matched people where we're not sure how that's going to end. And that's made obvious by the touching of the hip. And to the bigger picture, he's saying, Jacob, do you really believe that you're here today because of your own power? Do you really believe that you're alive right now because of your own strength and your own doing? Here's a reminder that when you struggle against God, it's not really a contest at all. And he gives him the limp. And this is where the awareness finally dawns on Jacob. This is where he finally realizes what we know already, that he's not wrestling a man, he's wrestling God. This is supernatural. People don't just appear out of nowhere. People don't just touch you and produce a dislocated hip. He realizes this is God, and he realizes what's really happening. He finally gets it. Verse 26, the unnamed man says, I've dislocated your hip. There's no way you're going to win this. The day's breaking. Time for me to go. Let go. Not that he couldn't get away on his own if he wanted to, but this is the dialogue. It's time to go. And Jacob says, not unless you bless me. Now, the scriptures interpret themselves. Hosea 12:4 says, talking about Jacob, he wept and sought his favor. He wept and sought his favor. So again, let's not think of this as an evenly matched wrestling match where Jacob is persistent and says, I'm not going to let you go. No, this is Jacob broken, clinging to him, crying, bless me. Not unless you bless me. He realizes who it is. He realizes it's God. He realizes for the first time in his life that all his striving and struggling under his own power has been useless. His deception and trickery, trying to manipulate the outcomes, it's getting him nowhere. He can't do it. He needs God. He realizes he needs God's blessing if he's going to continue. And so he raises the white flag. And that's what God was waiting to hear, Jacob surrendering. Jacob coming humbly to God and begging for his blessing. So the man asks Jacob his name, which is really a way of asking Jacob to confess who he is, who is his sinful past. Remember, Jacob remains he who cheats, the supplanter, to take by dealing craftily. And that's what Jacob's done his whole life. That's what he's done. So by saying his name, I'm Jacob. I'm the one who has always been trying to strive and take what's not mine by deception. I'm the one that's tried to order my own life. I'm the one that's tried to be in control. So he confesses his sinful identity, his past. Now that he's raised the white flag, now he's ready for his new name. And God gives it to him, Israel. No longer Jacob. Now you will become Israel. Now that you've surrendered. Now that you've raised your white flag. And we want to unpack this new name, Israel. Some translations, and traditionally it's been translated as he strives with God or God strives. And if you have an ESV footnote and you look down at the bottom, that's what it says. He strives with God or God strives. Now hang with me a minute. We're just going to get a little bit technical. It won't take long, but it's worth it. He strives with God. So this is based on the false notion that Jacob, who has been known as the one who cheats and deals craftily in the past, but from now on, he will be known as the one who strives with God because of the Riverside wrestling match. So they're trying to ground this in the name of because he wrestled with God, that's why he's going to be called He Strives with God. However, the name Israel is like a lot of other Hebrew compound words, proper names, that take a verb and the name for God. El is the Hebrew name for God. It's the generic term for God. So we've got, you can hear that in the name, Yisrael. That's the Hebrew name for Israel. Israel. El, that's God. So it's that first part. That first part is based on a verb that can have one or two different ways to go. There's only one consonantal difference between a couple of verbs it could be. Okay, one of them means to persist, persevere, or strive. The other one means to prevail as a prince or a ruler prevails or rules over others because of his ordering and commanding power. So it's one of those two. And then the general term for God. The King James Version translates this passage or this particular verse like this. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, whatever we want to think that means is not that relevant, but what I do want to show is that they take that second meaning. They take, as a prince hast thou power with God. Whatever that means, they take that word, not the first one that the ESV takes to strive. They take the other one. However, we do know a couple things. It can't mean he strives with God. Even if we say it meant that first meaning of strives, it can't mean he strives with God. Because in the Hebrew, whenever you take a verb plus el and you push them together to make a compound proper name like Israel, it's God always the one doing the action of the verb. So a word like Daniel, that's another proper name. Dan-el, you can hear that el ending. That means to judge. So it means God judges, or God is my judge, not Daniel judges. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, we can hear that L ending again, the L for God. Gabriel, that first verb means strong or mighty. It means God is strong, or strong God. It doesn't mean that someone else is strong. You see what I'm saying? God's always the one doing the action. So it can't mean he strives with God. If anything, it has to mean God strives, which is the other alternate reading in the ESV footnote there. But does that work? Here's the New Living Translation. From now on you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and have won. You fought God and won. Does that make sense? Does that smell right to you? Can a person fight God and win? Of course not. And the ESV isn't too much different. Fight, struggled, striven. Man does not enter into a contest with God and come out the victor. In fact, the meaning of this verse is intended to communicate the opposite message. Remember, he's raising his white flag. He's surrendering to God. Who won this? Who won the wrestling match? Did Jacob win? Who touched whose hip? Who was rendered incapable of fighting anymore? Jacob. No, Jacob did not fight God and win. So it doesn't mean he strives with God. That's just a popular way of trying to bend it to make it reveal something about Jacob. And it can't mean God strives, because God doesn't strive. God doesn't try to fight and win somebody, but you never know in the end who's going to turn out to be the winner. That doesn't work. And remember, if the name Israel means God strives, or he strives with God, it's not just Jacob's new name. This is going to be the people of Israel. The nation of Israel are the people of God from this point forward forever going to be known as God's enemies? Is that what the name means? These are my people, my covenant people that I love, who are always fighting with me and are my enemies. Nope, that does not work either. Now, it's true that Israel was rebellious, but they're not known as the enemy of God or those who God fights with. In the end, we're going to go with the word, the root word, combined with ale, like the KJV, the King James Version. And if we do, then Israel means God commands or God rules. That makes a huge difference. Does that fit with the immediate context and does it make sense? Yes. Yes, it does. In this sense, to Jacob, you have been going through life like you are in charge. You have been acting like your own little prince, ordering and commanding your life like it is your own to order and command. And you have gotten by using this method, but only because I've allowed you to get by, just because I allowed you to wrestle with me all night. But no more. From now on, your name shall be Israel. God rules. God commands. And not only you, Jacob, but my people who are also called Israel. They shall be known to the world as the people that God rules, or the people that God commands. Like you, they shall go forth with a limp. They will not be strong or mighty or the most numerous. They will be unable to be victorious under their own power. But as they submit to my rule and follow my commands in faith, I will go before them, and I will fight for them, and I will give them victory. You and my people will be known as the people who rule, who will not be known as the people who rule and direct your own lives, but as the people who are known by their obedience to Yahweh's rule and Yahweh's commands. Oh yeah. That makes a lot more sense than he strives with God. And Jacob prevailed, not meaning that he won the wrestling match, because obviously he didn't, he lost. He prevailed, meaning he came out because he surrendered. He surrendered. Once again, this is not a congratulatory bestowing of an honorific title and name change based on Jacob's ability to beat Jesus in a wrestling match. That's not it. It's a rebuke of his old life and a recognition of his full surrender to God and his rule. You've done it your way and you've lived your way up to a point, but no more. You will only be, from this point forward, as strong as you are obedient and dependent upon me. And here's a reminder to know that you're weak and I'm strong. Boom. Limp for the rest of your life. Wow. Verse 29, Jacob asks for the man's name, and he answers by essentially saying, you already know who I am. I'm not going to answer that. And he bestows a divine blessing on him. Jacob names the place Peniel, meaning face of God or God's face. You hear that ale ending again, Peniel. I have seen God's face, and yet my life has been delivered. God could have ended Jacob right there. He could have brought his life to an end. He would have been a just judge if he just ended it, but he didn't. God delivered him. Finally, verse 31, a new day, the sun rose. Ah, how symbolic and fitting. A new day, a new man, a new name. This was not self-ruling Jacob anymore. This was a man surrendered and humbled in submission to God's rule over his life. This is a man who had raised his white flag. As he limps along, he goes forth to meet Esau and his 400 men. As he limps along, he goes forward to meet this army And he has no choice to go forth in weakness. He must confront Esau in his dependency upon the Lord. Wow. There's no craftily dealing his way out of this one. There's no way he's going to be battle ready with one good leg. Verse 32 talks about how they kind of memorialize what took place here. You can imagine, word got around pretty quickly. He caught up with the rest of his family. He's obviously limping, dead. What happened? Well, he had a story to tell. And he told it. And they could remember that. He could remember it from the limp. They could remember it by not eating the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. Every time they ate it, they would remember it. That's where God touched Dad. And successive generations, that's where God touched Jacob. Our father Jacob. Israel. That's what that means. We are the people who God rules. Every time they ate game and they came to that joint, they were reminded, we are the people that God commands. Not ourselves, God. Raising the white flag. If first, this has a salvation application to it. Raising the white flag. If we rely on our own strength to earn forgiveness or favor from God, we will fail. We cannot go forth and grasp God's forgiveness under our own strength. It just doesn't work like that. And we remember that forgiveness is not something that is automatic. Because we all have a sinful nature and we all stand before God guilty, rightly, because of our sin, we need forgiveness from God, but it's not automatic. God doesn't forgive everybody eventually. God's forgiveness is granted under very narrow circumstances. God's word says you must turn to my son in repentance and belief. That's the only way forgiveness is granted. You can't earn it. You can't live a good enough life to earn my forgiveness. You must raise the white flag. You must admit that you are unable to earn my forgiveness under your own power. And so that's how God operates. He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he regenerates our heart. He calls those who are his, and through the spoken or read word, it is made alive to us in our hearts. We realize that we're sinful, and we turn to God. We raise our white flag, and we say, I can't do it, Lord. I'm sinful. I need your forgiveness. There's no way I'm entering heaven. There's no way I'm earning your favor. I need Jesus. And so we turn from our sin and we turn towards our Savior, Jesus Christ. We repent of our sin, take concrete steps to get away from it and get it out of our lives, and we turn to him in faith, trusting in his completed work on the cross to be the atonement needed to make payment for our sin. And God accepts that. He accepts the blood of Jesus, and that's the only thing he accepts in payment for our sin. So it has a salvation message. But this also has a message for Christians, because as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're continually called to raise our white flag. I have heard multiple testimonies of people that have been in Christ, legitimately in Christ, the regenerate, but yet there's an area of their life where they've not yet raised a white flag. I've heard testimonies. People who have been in Christ 5, 10, 20 years. It goes something like this. I've been a Christian for this long time, but this one area of my life, fill in the blank, I just had a hard time surrendering to God. I've heard all kinds of testimonies. For some people, it's been fitness, believe it or not. We have all kinds of idols. For one person, it was fitness. I remember there was a man, professing Christian, but fitness was his idol. He was the picture of health. His body looked like something out of an anatomy and physiology textbook, except covered with skin. I mean, he had all the muscles. They were all proportionate. Almost no body fat whatsoever. He only ate certain things. He had a vitamin and supplement regimen. He had an exercise regimen. But nothing could draw him away from this lifestyle. He would be offered something to eat. No, I can't take it. Hey, let's play a pickup game of basketball. No, see, if I play that, then I can't make this work out. No, I'm not dead. he would structure everything around fitness. It was an idol. He hadn't raised his white flag. For another Christian, it was money. That's a big one. Big idol. You're Lord of my life, but in this area, I'm going to still call the shots. This is where I find my ultimate security. When I get this taken care of, then whatever's left over, then I'll talk to you, God. I distinctly remember a man who had money as his idol in front of God. Did not raise the white flag. I don't know. He's still alive anymore. It's been years since I've seen him or talked to him. Might be dead. But he was not willing to raise the white flag. He'd been confronted on it. Wouldn't do it. I've heard men on the way back from a Promise Keepers weekend, and on the bus ride back, we somebody get up front of the bus and had the microphone, and they start telling their testimony, and they said, I had this in my life. I had this in my life. Each time, they were genuine Christians, but they had not relinquished an area of their life. There was some kind of idol. Could be an addiction. Alcohol? Porn? Some area of their life where they just hadn't raised the white flag. You see, it's very possible to be in Christ but still miss out on God's blessing and God's good purposes for what could be because we've not surrendered some area of our life. God promises He will discipline us. I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, you will feel the sting of discipline. If you continue, if Jacob had not surrendered, if you continue to go through life and do not raise the white flag in some area of your life that you know needs to be surrendered, God will discipline you. It's not a question of if, but when. When. And we see that with Jacob. God allowed him to experience what it was like to live kind of this half self-ruled, half striving to be with God life. I mean, he felt that. The morning after the switcheroo with Leah and Rachel, so he said, whoa, what's going on here? Thought you had my back, God. You're feeling what discipline feels like. You're the one being deceived now. 20 years with Laban, yeah, he felt it. Finally, a direct physical assault on him, that's what it took to bring Jacob to a point of raising the white flag, point of surrender. So one of the messages is, get there or God will get you there. So here's the application. I said at the beginning it's going to be intensely personal. You can probably predict what's coming. The question is this. Here's the application. Where do we need to raise our white flag? What area in our life have we not fully relinquished control of? What area of our life have we not completely let go of and have surrendered to God? Where do we need to raise our white flag? And it's unique to each one of us. You know, we've got, a lot of us have this fingerprint unlock on the phone. The only person who can unlock it is you because it's your fingerprint. It's the same thing here. Nobody's application is going to look the same. Everybody's going to be unique. What area of your life do you need to raise the white flag? Raising it means no more. No more ordering your own life. It means stop thinking that we can be God's chosen people and at the same time act like we're our own little prince and keep our own little lordship over our lives. It means not doing things our own way anymore. It means not trying to manipulate the outcomes. It means not trying to achieve things under our own strength. This is a positive thing. I want us to understand, because oftentimes when we think of raising the white flag of surrendering, we think of losing the battle. I mean, that's normally what we associate with it. Surrendering means you lost. But this isn't surrendering to an enemy and us losing everything and things being under the domination of an enemy that we shouldn't be under. I mean, we're not fighting. We're not surrendering to an enemy that's in a fort shooting cannons at us. The person we're surrendering to is the Lord. And He rightly has lordship authority over our life. So it's the difference between right rule and tyranny. Remember, tyranny, the definition is ruling without the authority to do so. Sin is exercising tyranny over our lives when we refuse to raise the white flag. Jesus rightly has lordship. That's not tyranny. That's right ruling. He deserves our allegiance. He is our king. So when we fail to raise the white flag, we're missing out on God's right rule over our lives. We're not losing the battle. We're gaining the victory when we raise the white flag. It's kind of a paradox. Think of it this way. It's kind of like a clogged drain. I think we've all experienced what that's like. A sink or a tub or something like that, that the water's draining, but it's going really slow. Maybe you're taking a shower and you're looking down, there's a puddle, and you're thinking, has that always been there, or is it supposed to go down right away? Or... So you can either call a plumber, or you can use the old coat hanger method, or you can bend a metal coat hanger and put a little hook on the end, and you put it down, and then you pull out the clog. It's just a big, hairy soap scum clog. And then all of a sudden the water, I mean, you get the nice little whirlpool action, everything drains, there's no puddles. It's working like it was intended to work. It's the same thing with raising the white flag. When we try to keep control of ourselves, the Holy Spirit's there, it's kind of slowly moving. When we raise the white flag, we are living rightly with God the way we are intended to live with Him. The Holy Spirit rushes through our life. We receive the blessing of God in ways that we could never even imagine if we had not raised the white flag. Makes a huge difference. So I want to challenge all of us this morning, do whatever it takes. You don't have to order a nice cotton 3x5 white flag on Amazon. Just grab a Kleenex and a stick if you have to, but raise the white flag. Raise it. And as the New Testament makes clear, through faith in Christ, we, the church, are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So the church can rightly be called true Israel. Isn't it about time we stepped into our calling as the ones who are ruled and commanded by God? Isn't it about time we raise the white flag? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed the salvation message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Lord, Christ in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. And we thank you for this message of surrender. Lord, we are your people. We are your church. We are the ones that should be known as the people that God rules, as the people who have fully surrendered. Father, we thank you for your covenantal love. We thank you for your love for us that promises that you will not leave us alone. You will continue to pursue us. You will grab hold of us. You will bring us to that point of surrender. Father, we ask that we would cooperate with the Holy Spirit and that we would raise our flags right now. Lord, help us to live rightly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.